We've reached the end of 2 Timothy, so not a long letter here, four chapters. We're going to go through the last few verses today. By all accounts, these are thought to be the final words of Paul that we have recorded. They may not have been the final words that he wrote in terms of encouragements to others within the church, but they're the last ones that we have within the canon of Scripture. So I think it's good here at the end of this letter to do some reflection, to think back over what has been taught through the course of this letter. Why did Paul write this? So writing and delivering a letter in somewhere between 66 to 68 AD was not the same as writing an email nowadays. A lot more time and effort had to go into composing and they had to get the materials, which were not as readily available as what we have nowadays. And then also transferring a letter from one place to another was, there was no postal service. This was a matter of getting somebody to carry a letter across great distances with deadly peril as they're going on ships and all kinds of other things. So he really wanted this to be communicated. This is something where there was a lot of effort put into communicating this. So why did he write this letter to Timothy? He wrote this overall to encourage Timothy, to reiterate to Timothy who Timothy is, who he was in Christ, and God's call upon Timothy's life. Even the writing of the letter itself was an encouragement to Timothy that he was not alone, as he is ministering at a place apart from those who he had ministered with, as he'd traveled with Paul and others. This letter is an encouragement from afar that he's not alone. This letter serves to make Timothy aware and reminds him of those who would get distracted, caught up in unsound doctrine, or even stand in direct opposition to the gospel. Over and over again within this letter, there are warnings about those false teachers or people who would stand in the way or be arguing about things they shouldn't be arguing about. So he's encouraging Timothy to be solid in sound doctrine and in love and sincerity, not being quarrelsome, but pointing others to the truth. He reminded Timothy that persecution is a reality, and it's something that he should not be surprised by or thrown off course by when it comes about. And we know that actually probably shortly after this letter was written, Timothy himself was likely in prison for a period of time, because we see at the end of Hebrews that Timothy had just been released from prison. This letter reiterates the basis for the gospel and the call to be part of proclaiming it, that it is the active work of the Holy Spirit, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus, and it's the writings of Spirit-breathed Holy Scripture, which are the basis for the gospel which is preached. So as we look at why this letter was written from Paul to Timothy, we can, by extension, say, I would encourage each one of you, if you are Christ, he has a call and he has a purpose upon your life. Walk in that call and purpose that he has on your life. You are not alone in the work of the ministry. There are other believers who are here in this church, who are here in this city, who are here in this state, who are here in this world, who are standing side by side in proclaiming the gospel and in seeing the gospel reach the ends of the earth. There are those who are going to try to distract you, those who get caught up in unsound doctrine, those who even stand in direct opposition to the gospel message. You need to be aware of them, but the remedy is to be saturated in sound doctrine. And then in love and sincerity, not being quarrelsome, that's one thing that Paul pointed out and emphasized, point others to the truth. Persecution is reality. We may not experience it in the ways that some do around the world right now, or in ways that some have over the course of Christian history. But when persecution comes, do not be surprised by it. Don't let it knock you off track. Be confident of the gospel and your part in proclaiming it. This work is led and empowered by the active work of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by his Spirit-breathed word, the Bible, which we have access to in a way that nobody really has in human history since Christianity, since Jesus was on the earth. Last week was Paul's farewell. So I was like, what's a farewell called? Usually we have the salutation as the greeting. What's the farewell? It's called a valediction. not as commonly used word. Well, his valediction was last week. We looked through that portion of scripture there. And then now in this final kind of lengthy passage from verses 9 to 22, we'll see that Paul has a variety of requests, statements, and notes on various people, okay? And it seems like it's a little bit of a laundry list, but we're going to break it into four specific things as we go through it. So the next slide up there, we're going to look at Paul's disappointments. We're going to look at Paul's requests. We're going to look at Paul's caution and then Paul's confidence. So I'm going to read the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. If you want to open up your Bibles, I'm going to read from the ESV. It says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So, I'm a little proud. I think I got through the names. I wasn't sure how that was going to go. A little pride rising up. We're going to start with Paul's disappointments. So we're going to start with kind of the bummer part here first. Paul experienced a reality that was present in his day as is present in our day, which is sometimes people disappoint us. Anybody in here ever been disappointed by another person? We see this reflected in two different verses. Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So common between these two verses is these words, "deserted me," which is a pretty hard thing to experience. And actually, this is the same word that's used back in chapter 1 when it talks about a couple of other co-workers who had deserted Paul. So Demas deserted me. The next couple names in the list, if you look in your Bible, are Cretans and Titus. They're mentioned immediately after, but they're not lumped in with Demas. So I don't think that it's safe to assume that all of these guys were leaving him. I think probably Cretans and Titus were going off to other work, but they were no longer present. But this, what happened with Demas here? Who is he and what did he do? So he's a companion of Paul that's mentioned in two other letters. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." And then Philemon, verse 24, says, "And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." So Demas is identified in the writing of these letters that Paul had written as somebody who was present with Paul when he was doing ministry. The thing about both those letters, Colossians and Philemon, is they were probably written about 7 or 8 years before 2 Timothy was written. So this is somebody who was present with Paul and ministering with him for quite an extended period of time. We don't know exactly what the proximity is to him writing this letter and Demas departing, but he was present for a lot of ministry. Paul gives the description that Demas left for Thessalonica and deserted him because he was in love with this present world. So the immediate thing is, I kind of put this negative spin on this, like, well, that sounds bad, but is it really bad? Is this something where Demas did something that he should not have done? What does Paul mean by the phrase, in love with the present world? Was this innocent and understandable? Was this, well, he just got a job and he moved off to Thessalonica? I think that it's unlikely this was good because of some of the contextual things we see here. We have some other scriptures which fill out the picture of what Paul means when he's talking about being in love with this present world. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's some similar words in here with regards to worldly passions in the present age. In Titus, he's encouraging, don't fall in love with those things. Don't be putting your roots down with regards to this world. Keep your eyes on what is coming next. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So this is John writing and not Paul, but very similar theme, which is, do not be in love with the things of this world, this present time. Keep your eyes on something else. Keep your eyes on what is beyond that. And then I think both of these actually also reflect the words of Jesus in Luke 9. And I talked about this in my email that I sent out earlier this week. Chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.'" All these requests seem pretty reasonable. But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Admittedly, this is a hard saying, right? This is a hard passage of scripture to accept and go, oh, so to follow Christ means to turn away from all these other things, even good things, things that I would say, boy, I can justify that. It seems reasonable. But I think from what Paul has written of Demas, he did not hold fast. He put his hand to the plow. He looked back. And he abandoned Paul, deserted him. So before moving on from this, I do want to touch on something that's not mentioned here in this passage. But it's hopeful, and this is kind of not hopeful when we look at somebody who's deserted kind of their calling. And that has to do with restoration. We don't know the end of Demas' story. We don't know if after this was written, he came to a place where what's written in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26 was his story. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Maybe that was Demas' story. James chapter 5, verse 20. "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." There's this encouragement to essentially pursue those who have wandered away. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So there is, restoration is the hope, is the thing that as believers we can pray towards, we can pursue. Consider Peter. He denied Jesus three times. Didn't seem like the kind of guy who should be entrusted with kind of leading the church, right? But that's what Jesus did. Jesus restored him and brought him back into a fellowship, and he said, go and feed my sheep. So if repentance is present, then restoration is possible. If repentance is not present, Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's from verses 11 to 13, I'll just read part of it, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he," and then there's a laundry list of sins, "purge the evil person from among you." So seek restoration, but if there is not repentance, then unfortunately there's kind of this next step that has to be taken in terms of saying they've made their choice. They've gone, they've abandoned, and we're leaving them to the Lord at this point. So the next part of this, verse 16, the other deserted me passage, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So we have the limits here of reading somebody else's mail. We don't know what the whole story is here with regards to the desertion. So it seems that in context, this is related to what's talked about with Alexander the coppersmith and the harm he caused, which is in verses 14 and 15 of our passage. And it's possible that the situation that's described there is the situation that's actually described in Acts chapter 19. So in Acts chapter 19, Demetrius, a silversmith in the city of Ephesus, was displeased that people were coming to follow Jesus because they were buying less shrines of Artemis, which were made out of precious metals. So also in that same account, there was a man named Alexander, who the Jews put forth to essentially lay on additional accusations against Paul. So the problem with kind of lining up Acts 19 and what's written about here in 2 Timothy is that this, by all accounts, took place about 12 to 14 years before 2 Timothy. So whether this is the same Alexander, whether this Alexander who kind of opposed Paul in Acts 19 is still active and somebody that Paul would even need to warn Timothy about, it's possible, but we don't know for sure. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul was reflecting on events that happened when he was persecuted, and those events that he recited there were events that we read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Which happened 15 to 20 years before, okay? So it is possible that Paul's sitting in his prison cell and he's reflecting back over everything that's happened. And when he writes this letter to Timothy, there's all these things coming to mind, these events and things that have happened over the course of ministry, and he's referencing them for Timothy, and that may be what we have here. So I'm going to dig into Acts 19 just a little bit because the situation, I think, is a really good one if this is what Paul is really writing about. So Acts 19, 30 to 34, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. So the situation here is essentially there's a bunch of mad individuals who are claiming that the Christians are ruining their business because they're not honoring Artemis and this is being driven by the silversmiths and the coppersmiths. So Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of him, his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Theater there, the thought is that it was probably a little bit more like a council. And so this is not just going in to present something to an audience, but actually to go in and be judged. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So there's kind of this chaotic scene here, but ultimately the town clerk says, we have to call this whole thing off or else the Romans are going to come in and shut us down, so we need to make sure that we're careful about what we're doing here. So the essence of this situation, though, is that Paul wanted to go into kind of making his defense, and those disciples who were with him and his friends urged him not to and actually didn't go in with him. Whether this is the exact situation or not, Paul's impression was that these individuals had deserted him. He follows that up with saying, "May it not be charged against them," which is kind of an interesting thing to say. So it reflects a godly ethic. It reflects the biblical teachings of Jesus to forgive as you have been forgiven or to not hold things against another. But I think there's actually a little bit more to this phrase than that. Acts chapter 7 gives the account of the killing of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Towards the end of chapter 7, we read this, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. So if you don't know it, Saul there is ultimately the Apostle Paul. When it says he fell asleep, he died. We talked about that last week, right? Death. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's what Luke records in the Acts of the Apostle of the last words of Stephen. Luke's words in the Acts, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Paul's words in 2 Timothy, may it not be charged against them. Both of these reflect the words of Jesus himself on the cross, which we read about in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Stephen followed the example of his Lord and Savior Jesus. Paul, before he's even a believer, witnesses this from Stephen. And here he's reflecting the attitude and the words of both Jesus and Stephen. And then what can we do with this? Well, we can take the example of all three of these, right? Jesus, Stephen, and Paul, apply it to our situation. So you've been deserted, abandoned. You've been, maybe take it down a level, you've been offended. You've been hurt, you've been disappointed. Can you take that to the Lord? And can you sincerely say with, this would be embracing it, believing, Lord, do not hold it against them. Do not hold this offense against them. I don't think that this is actually something that's possible for us to just to decide to do. It's something that has to be empowered by the grace of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we have the ability to just decide, oh, I'm just going to forgive them and not hold this against them. And God, would you not hold it against them also? Something that has to come because the Holy Spirit transforms us inside. Paul was aware of how much he was forgiven. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned. And as much as he knew that he was forgiven for that, he did carry that for the rest of his life. We see that reflected in things that he writes where he is aware of how great his sin was. But he knew that he was forgiven, and he strove to forgive in the same manner. Okay, we're going to move on to Paul's requests. We're not going to spend a whole lot on this section here, but what we have here is about five different requests that are taken in this, or that are given in this final section of the letter, and there's just some fascinating little details in here. So, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, and then verse 21 also reflects the same thing, do your best to come before winter. I think this represents a longing for friendship. So Timothy had been a disciple of Paul, had been with him through much of the missionary journeys that Paul engaged in, and they had a friendship, but they also had a mutual building up and encouragement of one another in their relationship. So can you relate to these types of relationships? Somebody who you connect with and they point you towards the Lord, you are encouraged by them. Often when there is a separation of time and distance and then you meet them again, you pick up right where you were at. You go just as deep as you've ever gone, and you don't have to kind of go through all these different layers of the kind of surface level things. As a believer, I found that sometimes it's simply not possible to go deep with somebody who's not a believer. You just have a limit that you get to, and that is it. You cannot go any further. But then the flip side is also true where I've met people who are believers, and within a very short period of time, you are so close because you have the commonality of your relationship in Christ. How much sweeter is that when you have the bond of time and shared experience like Paul and Timothy do here? So who are we doing life with? Makes such a huge impact on who we become. And it's one of those things I think reflected just in Paul's longing here to have Timothy come to him. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for the ministry. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he was initially part of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15, we see that there was a dispute which arose over Mark's involvement in the ministry. And I'm not going to read through that whole section right now, but if you're familiar with it, essentially Paul said, well, if Mark's going, we're going to have to part ways here, because he didn't trust Mark. Mark had turned back, and he didn't trust him any longer. But then we actually see Mark mentioned in the book of Colossians and the letter to Philemon. Both of those were authored by Paul, and as I mentioned just a minute ago, those were probably about 7 or 8 years before this. So somewhere in the intervening 15 to 20 years, he'd reconciled with Mark, and he'd actually come to find that he was valuable to the ministry. So I take this as a very encouraging reminder that God's plans are bigger than ours. We may have some relational challenges along the way. This is part of living life with people. I think only hermits can avoid the challenges of living life with other people just by avoiding them altogether. The rest of us, we're going to have challenges that are going to come up in relationship. We can look to examples in Scripture like this. We can hold out hope for those whose hearts are knit together in Christ, that the future may hold unexpected events. Even highly valuing somebody who we previously saw as a detriment or a hindrance to ministry. So this is one of those things that's really encouraging to see in Scripture. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Troas is a city mentioned multiple times through Acts and 2 Corinthians, and it was a port city which was essentially on the way between different destinations. There's nothing noted in the Bible about a Christian church in Troas. It's not where any letters were written, but it's thought, church tradition actually has it, that Troas was probably where Paul was residing when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. So in any case, Paul had left some items with his individual Carpus. We don't see him anywhere else in Scripture. But there's this amazing humanity to the letter here where he says, bring the cloak, the books, and especially the parchments. Most likely parchments were the writings of Scripture. That was the way that they recorded Scripture. So that's why he has that as highly valued here. And these details in here are some of the things which cause people to look at the book of 2 Timothy and actually affirm its authenticity, because details like this would not commonly be put in something where somebody was essentially trying to forge something or make it look like Scripture. These are details that are affirm that this was really a letter between people. Verse 19, greet Prissa and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. So Prissa, also known as Priscilla through Scripture, and Aquila are believers who are mentioned in the book of Acts, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. They were teachers who'd benefited Apollos in coming to fully understand the gospel, which we read about in Acts 18. And Paul mentions them in Romans 16 as my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Again, this greeting from afar of these co-laborers for whom there is a intense affection because of their commonality in Christ and their common mission of the gospel. The household of Onesiphorus, we only have mentioned this within the same letter in 2 Timothy back in the first chapter. And as Jason pointed out when he preached about that, it's possible that Onesiphorus had passed away. The way he's talked about is kind of like he's dead and gone. So there is this greeting to the household, and there is praise for him that we see in chapter 1 because of his faithfulness to the gospel mission. So overall, what we can see within these requests is we see that though the believers were scattered all over Asia and Europe, they knew, they loved, and they supported one another. They were on a common mission. Not their own singular pursuit, not building their own thing, but they were on a common mission. And what I think we can take from this is, on a local level, I've been so encouraged by seeing different churches within Chico who are kind of on recognizing that they are on a common mission, that we are not individual kind of pods, but we are part of the larger church of Chico. And by exploring how we can expand and associate our lives with other believers within the city, I think we can have an impact that is greater than just what we can do within this room. And then beyond our borders, this is also kind of the early stages of missionaries which were sent out, and here now we have missionaries all over the world. We have missionaries from other countries being sent all over the world. That is one of those things where we look at this and we say, We see the gospel expanding. We can invest from here in something that's happening in Indonesia, or that's happening in Bulgaria, or that's happening somewhere all the way across the world, because we have the ability to invest in those who are being sent out on mission. So, invest yourselves in the lives of others who are pointing you consistently toward the Lord, and those who you would long for and would have great sorrow if you were separated from them. Paul's caution, verses 14 to 15. This is specifically that section that talks about Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So I talked about this a few minutes ago, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 has a reference to an Alexander. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Perhaps this is the same Alexander. We don't really know, again, who he's talking about. There's a lot of common names. But ultimately, the Lord made provision for the gospel to continue to be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So Paul's concern about Alexander was not necessarily about the personal harm to him. It was about the harm to the gospel message and the gospel being distributed. He's cautioning Timothy about him as well. So we see Paul's caution here. This entire letter to Timothy has been full of cautions about false teachers, about false prophets, those who would lead people astray. Nearly every one of Paul's letters is full of cautions about false teachers, as is the book of Hebrews, which we went through last year. Also, the Gospels are full of cautions about false teachers, as are the epistles from Peter and from John and Jude. The Old Testament is full of cautions about false teachers and false prophets. In the book of Deuteronomy, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Malachi, and others. So why is this such a consistent theme? Well, it's because there are a lot of false teachers, and there's a lot of false teaching. And so there is a consistent caution. And if there's something spoken that many times in Scripture, we really should pay attention to it. Within this letter alone, it is mentioned over and over and over again as a caution that we need to be taking note of. So false teachers and false prophets are also extremely common today. So I came across a little illustration. It is dated, as you'll see, just by virtue of the subject matter and where we're at now with technology, but I thought it was pretty appropriate. So where do all these computer viruses come from anyway? What sort of sick mind would intentionally mess up the computer data of others? John Norstad, a Northwestern University systems engineer and computer guru, who invented Disinfect, a software program that protects computers from viruses, once discovered the source of many of the computer viruses. In an interview with Peter Gorner, Norstad said, "I went to a conference in Europe in 1992 and met most of my counterparts in the PC antiviral community. One fellow was a Bulgarian who told us about the Bulgarian virus writing factory. Evidently, during the communist heyday, the KGB trained and paid PC programmers to break Western copy protection schemes. It was an official piracy program. Then when the government fell in Bulgaria, all these people were out of work and bitter. So they formed virus writing clubs and set about infecting the PC community worldwide. A significant percentage of the PC viruses came out of a group of disaffected hackers who had formerly worked for the communists." So, computer viruses, a lot like false teaching about God, they destroy what is valuable. And where do all the false teachings come from? Well, according to Paul, many come from a group of malicious spirits, demons. False teachings are the doctrines of demons. Both Paul and James identify it that way. And they're intentionally pumping these out into the world. They are disaffected, right? They are disgruntled, and they just want to cause chaos. So just like those hackers with grudge, our enemy in the unseen realm wants to do whatever they can to promote lies. So I don't know about you guys, but if you get the spam texts or emails or things like that, most of the time when I see them, I go, who would fall for this? Like, who really is the one that is clicking on this link or thinking that this is true? But the reality is they're not sending them out because nobody is falling for it. There's kind of, it's like there is a scam out there for every person. And so somebody's falling for these. It is tickling the ears of someone. And so the reality is we got to be on guard about false teachings and false teachers, because it may sound completely crazy to me, but Tim might be like, I don't know, that sounds pretty reasonable. Just came across a thing that was talking about these guys were genuinely seriously talking about how their study of Scripture had led them to conclude that the earth is flat, that it is not, and just, really? You know, the flat earthers, you can find those all over the place, but to actually really say from a scriptural standpoint that caused them to come to the conclusion that the earth is flat, there is a false teaching out there for every person. There's somebody, so maybe it's a self-awareness. Know where your vulnerabilities are, right? Have good friends who can say, yeah, I think that maybe you shouldn't be going down that road. No, you're crazy. So what's the answer, though? What's the answer with regards to false teaching? Sound doctrine. Being so immersed in sound doctrine that we can identify clearly when something is unsound. So don't give in to mixing other things in. Stay rooted in the Word of God and only in the Word of God, and steer clear of falsehood. So he does say the Lord will repay him. And this is one of those things where he was saying with regards to other people, don't hold this against them. I think it's important to note here that because this is an offense against the gospel, he's putting this in the category that's kind of like Romans chapter 12, where he's saying, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. The Lord will repay for those offenses against the gospel, for those things where people are coming and teaching people false teaching and leading them away from the truth. It still is not Paul's responsibility to take vengeance on them. He says the Lord will repay him. Okay, we're going to end today with looking at Paul's confidence. There's two passages here which I think two different truths that we can glean from this. The first is kind of the entire passage. So there's 16 individuals mentioned throughout this entire section. 13 of those are either specifically commended or mentioned in some way which we can assume that they are staying faithful to the gospel and to the ministry of promoting the gospel. There's also mention of a larger group of the household of Onesiphorus and of all the brothers. We don't know how many are in there. There's a lot of familiar names in this list. Titus, he's mentioned 13 times throughout the New Testament, and there's also a letter specifically to him. Luke, he's the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle. Okay, so you look at how much of real estate of the New Testament that takes up. Luke was a prominent figure in what we read in the New Testament. He's mentioned in numerous other places. Mark, we already touched on him, but this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's not thought to have been an eyewitness of Jesus, but he's actually thought to have been receiving the eyewitness account probably from the Apostle Peter. Tychicus, he's mentioned 6 times over the period of 15 years of ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, we talked about, they had impact throughout the early church. Trophimus is mentioned 3 times. He was a traveling companion of Paul from Ephesus to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't own these people. He's not building his ministry around them. It is his joy to work with them when and how the Lord arranges it. But the work of the gospel is a higher call than the personal desires they might have. And so what we see here is he is mentioning all of these people. He is joyful about those he gets to be with. He is sorrowful about those he's separated from. But in all of this, we see that, like Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And Rick talked about that just briefly last week when we were talking about crowns. The people who Paul had the opportunity to minister with were like a crown of glory that he got to wear. John, in 3 John 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that verse is often taken to reference to children who are born to mother and father, but within that passage, and that's okay to use it that way, within the passage, he's specifically talking about his spiritual children. He's talking about those who are believers who are continuing in the faith. I think in the same way, Paul's operating with confidence that many of those for whom he has deep love and deep affection will endure to the end. He's going to these great lengths to encourage them and to strengthen them, to exhort them, because he thinks that it will benefit them as they continue to remain faithful. So both the strong warnings he gives and then the constant reminder that he gives of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he wrote about in Philippians, are pointing towards the reality that this life is just a waypoint. It's just a stop on the way. It's like Troas, which was a stop between these different cities. It is a stop on the way to where we ultimately will end up. The second confidence that I see here, which we'll end with, we see in verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What can separate me from the love of God? What can thwart the plans of God? Who can raise themselves up against the knowledge of God? No one, nothing can do that. So Paul's testimony is that the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. And he uses the allusion here of being rescued from the lion's mouth. Old Testament scripture, we see both David and Daniel specifically rescued from the lion's mouth. Both David and Daniel attribute that completely to the Lord, not to their own ability, not to their own might, not to their own creativity, ingenuity, anything else, but only solely and completely to the work of the Lord. Paul's confidence is that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He doesn't say that the Lord is going to rescue him from the prison cell that he's residing in. He says, the Lord is going to rescue me and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, there's other points in Paul's ministry where he said, I'm going to get out of this situation, I'm going to come to you. Where he had assurance that the Lord was not done with his work that he had on earth. But in this situation, it seems like he's rather confident that the next thing on his journey is going to be from leaving from here and going to the heavenly kingdom. So he finishes with verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen, that doxology. We can share in these two confidences. First, staying close to the people of God, rejoicing as they remain faithful, doing everything we can to encourage, uplift, exhort, and join them in the ministry of the gospel. And then the second thing we can do is keep the eternal perspective. The Lord will rescue me. It may not be in getting me out of this prison cell and getting me back into the situation I think I should be in, but ultimately he will rescue me and take me to his heavenly kingdom. So the final words are verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that blessing is one that we can take from over 2,000 years. Say, the Lord be with our spirits. His grace be with each one of us as we try to take the words that Paul wrote to Timothy and apply them to our lives as we go forward. So I hope this has been a beneficial study through this book. We're going to be moving on to some other things. For today, I'm going to invite Jared up, and we're going to enter into a time of worship.